The scripture reading is Joel chapter 1. We will read now together Joel chapter 1. And there we read the holy word of God in Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. And cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed. Because they have no pasture, yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to Thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto Thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So far the scripture reading, Joel chapter 1. The text for the sermon is formed by the last words of verse 14. Verse 14, the last words where we read, and cry unto the Lord. So far. Beloved congregation, who was Joel? He was a rather unknown prophet from the Old Testament. His prophecies all put together amount to no more than 3 pages in a Bible that contains around 1,200 pages. And generally it takes a little bit more effort to locate exactly where the book Joel is among the books of the Bible. Somewhere tucked in between what we call the minor prophets. Joel. We know his name from the New Testament. He's actually quite well known from the account, the sermon that Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost. There Peter quotes the prophet Joel that the Lord would pour out his Holy Spirit. But for the rest, the content of the prophet Joel, the contents of his prophecies are rather obscure. And we don't even know who this Joel really was. He has a beautiful name, though. It means the Lord is God. That's what Joel means. The Lord is God. And it's a beautiful testimony. But again, it doesn't tell us much about who he actually was. He ministered in the land of the two tribes, the land of Judah. That's at least what we derive from the fact that a few times in his prophecies he refers to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion and to Judah. And Mount Zion, that was the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in Joel 2 verse 1. He refers to that. And in Joel 3, verse 11 and 20, he refers to Jerusalem and Judah. So thereby we gauge that he labored in the land of the two tribes, and that he labored, that he was originated from the land of the two tribes. But for the rest, we don't really know much about him. Now, in small villages, then when people talk about someone there, they wonder, yeah, they don't exactly know who he is, and then they ask each other, yeah, whose son is he? From whom is he his son? And then when they know his father, oh, you're from him. And then they kind of gauge who that person is. So, in this case, we know Joel's father. His name was Pethuel. You read that in verse 1. Joel, the son of Pethuel. But again, that doesn't help us much further to gauge who this man Joel was. He probably had a God-fearing father, this Pethuel, who gave his son the name Joel, the Lord is God. But for the rest, we don't even know who Pethuel was, and neither who Joel was. We don't even know in which time he prophesied. Probably he prophesied in the days before the Babylonian exile. He refers to calamities that fell upon the people that can be located prior to the Babylonian exile. But obviously, it was not important for us to know all these details that you and I can be interested in. The Holy Spirit just gives us these prophecies of this man of God, Joel. And we know enough if we simply read his prophecies and learn from what the Lord tells us there. Now, we wish to focus here on verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. And especially these last words we wish to focus on. What Joel, from many ages ago, is telling us, and his words, his prophecies are still very applicable to us now, to cry unto the Lord. Well, we meditate on this, cry unto the Lord. We see the necessity of it. We see the humility that must accompany it. And we see God's mercy that we are even allowed to cry unto the Lord. So we see the necessity, the humility, and we see God's mercy. Well, boys and girls, you've read along, I hope, in this chapter, Joel 1. And when you read it now for the first time, you wonder, yeah, what does this all mean? And I can imagine that you may have questions and question marks when you read this along. Because it speaks there about an army. It speaks there about, in verse 6, a nation is come upon my land strong. And without number, so a nation, we think a huge army has come up upon the land. And his teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. What are these people? Are they people? No, they are not people. Is it an army? Yes, it is an army. It's an army of grasshoppers. That's what Joel is speaking about this morning, this afternoon. Grasshoppers. An army of grasshoppers invading the country. But then you say, grasshoppers. What's so bad about grasshoppers? We're not afraid of grasshoppers. They jump around in the summertime, and you catch them, and you put them maybe in a box or something, or whatever you do. But grasshoppers, we're not afraid of them. They don't bite. No, we are not afraid of grasshoppers. But people in the ancient Middle East, they were dead scared of grasshoppers. And the people 120 years ago in the prairies in the Midwest, here in North America, they also were dead scared of grasshoppers. It was terrible. They were powerless. Grasshoppers. And why were they so afraid? Well, those grasshoppers were different than the ones we know. They were about twice the size of the critters, the grasshoppers we know in our backyard. But, and those grasshoppers there, not only were they twice as large, they were also very strong. And the worst part, they came in huge multitudes. And there were so many that at times swarms blocked out the light of the sun. It became dark middle of the day because of the huge swarms covering the sky of grasshoppers. They were hundreds of kilometers wide. That's historically observed. And they would land on the land, come down on the land, on green grass, on lush gardens. What would happen is they would eat everything bare. And they would devour everything. Everything that's green or and you couldn't do anything against them. They were standing in a swarm of grasshoppers trying to chase them away. It's futile. And in minutes, the damage was done. In minutes, the crops in the prairies in the 1880s were destroyed. That happened. Later on, people cultivated the breeding grounds in the foothills of the Rocky Mountains, the foothills of these, of where these grasshoppers and locusts, where they breeded, and that's why they died out. That's why we don't have the plague anymore. But in those days in the Middle East, they had those plagues, and there are still countries, I believe, where they have this plague. Locusts or grasshoppers were a terrible plague, wiping out your crop in a couple of minutes. It was terrible. It meant starvation. And that's what you read here in Joel chapter 1. And it's so bad in verse 2, "Hear ye old men, hath this been in your days, what we have experienced? Tell your children about it." And then in verse 4, it speaks about certain pestilences, certain pests among the crops, palmer worm and the locust and the canker worm and the caterpillar. That means the crops are destroyed. And then that's why it says in verse 5 that the new wine, it's cut off from your mouth because the vineyards are all eaten bare. In verse 7, "He laid my vine waste. He barked my fig tree." Those animals, they would even tear up the bark of fig trees. They made it clean bare. And that's why in verse 9, the meat offering, that's the food offering, and the drink offering, that they would bring wine and they would bring flour to the temple as a sacrifice, accompanied with with a lamb or a goat. That sacrifice they can't bring anymore. It's cut off, says verse 9, because it's gone. Everything has been destroyed. And verse 11, the husbandmen, those are the farmers. And they howl. And the vine dressers who take care of the vineyards, they cry because the wheat and the barley, the harvest is all gone. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, and so on. It's a terrible disaster what has fallen upon the country. There's no food left. It is as if a huge army has bulldozed right through the whole country. Everything is gone. And the farmers, they break down and they cry and they weep. It's all over. And verse 18, the cattle is perplexed. The flocks of sheep are desolate. Verse 19, it is as if a fire has devoured the pastures and has devoured the trees. And verse 20, the beasts of the field cry unto thee. And Joel says, yeah, but this is only the beginning. The beginning. It's only a preamble for what is yet to come. Verse 15, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. This day of the Lord, that's the day of judgment, that is still to come. What's happening here now is only a beginning. It is the Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, the day when enemies, armies, Babylonians will come into the land and burn everything and destroy Jerusalem. That is going to happen. Why? Because of the sins of the nation. Because of the sins of the nation. And Joel is saying, how do you think you can survive the judgment of God, the wrath of God, when the Lord comes with His judgment, when He shall visit the world with punishment? And that's going to happen. Not only then. Now. Canada. The Netherlands. That's going to happen in this world. The day of the Lord is still to come. The Lord Jesus speaks about that in Matthew 25, how that will be, that when He shall return, He will make a difference between those who fear Him and those who do not fear Him. He will make a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And the cursed, the unrighteous, must go into everlasting fire. And the godly, the righteous ones, who have been justified by God's grace, they will enter into life eternal. And that's what Joel is warning about. And that's why Joel is very current to this present day. Because who can stand the day of His coming? Judah was punished because of their sins. What were their sins? Sins of idolatry. Sins of social injustice, sins of forsaking the wife of their youth, and so on. All God's commandments were trampled upon. Read in the book of Kings the sins that happened among the people. But what will you think will happen to our country, to our land, because of the sins of what is happening, because of the pride of the people? But what to think of the lack of spirituality of the church among the ministers, among office bearers, the lack of spirituality. Think of how we can be so concerned about ourselves and about our prosperity and not concerned about the honor of God. And we see we live in the final days of this world. Yes, we can safely assume that we live in the final days of world history, and that we are close to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We see our sins are abounding. And who can stand when that final judgment shall be unleashed? And there's no more time for repentance. And Joel sees it all happening before his very eyes as a prophet. And what must then Judah do when it sees this day of the Lord coming? When they feel and experience already the precursors of this judgment and in this locust plague? What must they do? Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. Let then first the office bearers realize their sins. The ministers, the elders, the deacons. They should weep and cry unto the Lord. They should be the first. But then let all the others, all the people join in, says Joel. In verse 14, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. So Joel is saying, all the people shall come together to the house of the Lord, and there the people must confess their guilt. They must have sorrow for their sins. They should come to the Lord with a godly sorrow, a sorrow after God, desiring that the Lord would return in their midst. They must cry unto the Lord. Judah was called to confess their sins, to own their guilt, and to come before the Lord with a sorrow. But what about us? Is this not also necessary for you and for me? Are we better? Should we not cry unto the Lord? Is this not highly necessary for us? But you say, well, the people of Joel's day, they just had the locust plague. But with us, it's so different. We have so much prosperity. We are doing well. Is that so? Don't we see the judgment of God resting upon our nation? that the church in our Western society is being marginalized, is being put to the side of society, that we are tolerated, but that's all. And don't we see then these judgments coming upon a nation of social unrest, of people having no rest, no peace, people who turn away from God's laws. And we see the judgment starting at the house of the Lord. Confusion and falling away from the truth and no regard for the holiness of God. And who is there in churches that tremble for God? Who is there that is who cries out, I am undone, I am lost because I'm not reconciled to God? Who fears God's judgment? Look at all the temptations that are falling upon young people. And consider the cross that can rest upon a home or a sorrow or a disappointment. But still there are many blessings. Yes, we are also very blessed. But in the days of Joel, the people and the church was also blessed. Judah had the only place in the world where the truth was proclaimed was there in Jerusalem, where the temple service took place, where the many blessings that were there. And we also have many blessings in our worship services. We also may be under the truth, just like Judah of old. But at the same time, if you look at Judah of old and at us, we also see confusion. We also see a lack of godliness. We see religious indifference all around us. What we need is revival. What we need is that our young people, that our children be revived, that we be revived, that our families tremble for the holiness of God, that we desire the Lord's presence in our lives above everything else. We need the Lord in our daily struggles against the indwelling sin. We need the Lord to guide and lead us in this complicated world full of temptation. The Lord Jesus says in the last days there will be many that fall away from the truth. There will be many who will give up the struggle, give up the battle in the last days. Will there be faith, the Lord Jesus asks. And therefore, in the midst of this all, what must we do? Listen to the prophet Joel, who tells us, cry unto the Lord. And that means we should humble ourselves before the Lord. Humble ourselves. That's the first thing. We have our sins, you and I. Sins in the upbringing of our children. Sins towards one another in our marriages. Sins towards one another in our congregation. We can be slow to seek the Lord. We have by nature a proud heart, a conceited character. We love the honor of men. Do we not have sins in how we spend our money? Sins of speech, of the tongue, sins of ingratitude. And the Lord gives us so much and we hardly even consider it. Is it not necessary for us to humble ourselves? We who have received so many privileges, you and I, is it not necessary for us to humble ourselves and to say we are unworthy of any of the Lord's benefits? And when you so humble yourself and you cry with humility, it is that you confess that the Lord is just, righteous and good, that we are not worthy of the blessings we receive, and that we have deserved to be smitten with plagues, and that the Lord has always carried you, has always cared for you, and that you bow down for this good-doing God. Thou hast been good, but I have not been good. And then you worship Him as the exalted one, as the one who inhabits eternity. You exalt Him for his faithfulness, His goodness, His greatness, and for your own, you humble yourself because of your own unworthiness. And that's how God's Holy Spirit teaches a person to humble himself. That you come to the conclusion, the Lord is good, and I am not good. You become small, and the Lord becomes so great for you. And what a miracle that such unworthy people are even invited to cry unto the Lord. What a miracle that the Lord has not shut the door upon them because of all their lukewarmness. But that the Lord not even invites them, but that the Lord calls them, and that the Lord admonishes them and commands them, call upon the Lord. Cry unto the Lord. That's a miracle of God's grace. That these people of Judah, and we with them, are not to stay short of the Lord, not to stay away from Him. The people of Judah are not to be intimidated by their sins and by God's just judgment. But in the midst of this all, they are invited to cry unto the Lord. And how is it possible that unworthy people can cry unto the Holy God? That's only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. Because the Lord Jesus earned that privilege. Because He gave a full payment for sin. Because He earned all God's blessings. The finished work of Christ is the basis for prayer. It's the foundation and the pleading ground of prayer. And for Jesus' sake, the Lord is still willing to hear our cries unto Him. Let us then cry unto the Lord. Let us lay all our needs before Him. All the needs, all the desires, all your worries, all your cares, you may lay it all down before the Lord. And you may think in the first place of the need of your own sin-sick heart. That's the first, the greatest need we have. We can bring all kinds of daily needs before the Lord, but let's bring the greatest need first, our sin-sick soul. And if you know anything about your heart, you will say, that's my greatest need. And then you will say, my heart is like a sewage pit. And that becomes your greatest need. Not other people, not what others have done, but me, what I have done, who I am, my evil heart inclined to all wickedness. And then you understand the groanings of Paul from Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Then you cry for the Lord Jesus in your life. You desire that He may cleanse you, that He may renew you, that you may be changed after His image. And then the Lord Jesus becomes your longing, your delight, your desire, that He would enter your heart and life, that He would dwell in you, that you would belong to Him, be engrafted into Him, that He would be the source of all your strength, and that He would lead you, guide you, teach you, that He would atone for you. And then you lay all the needs of your family before the Lord, the souls of our children. But then we also pray for our congregation, for those in need and those who are sick. We pray for the Lord's nearness amongst us. We pray for those who are bereaved, those who have sorrow. And then you will also pray for your consistory. And you will pray also for for the preaching of the Word of God. You will pray for your pastor. And you will pray for revival. And all this is done in humility. What a blessing that we may pray and ask the Lord concretely for all the needs that are present. And what a privilege is given to these men of Judah, and that privilege is given to us to pray and to cry unto the Lord. What a blessing that is. That the Lord has no desire in our death, that He has no desire in our misery, but that the Lord has this desire that we would turn unto Him and live. Because He desires not our death, but He holds forth to us life in spite of our unworthiness of guilt. Our unworthiness in spite of our guilt, in spite of our sins. Although we by nature are dead in sins and trespasses, we need to receive new life. He's willing to give that. The Lord is willing to give so much. But by nature we don't believe Him, and we don't ask. And James says, ye have not, because ye ask not. Therefore let us cry unto the Lord. And when you see that you need a new heart, and when you see that you must be born again, and when you see that you must love the Lord God, that you must hope upon the Lord, that you must believe in the Lord and trust in Him, when you see all these matters of love and hope and faith that the Lord requires of us, and we see we cannot do it, we see that we do not have the strength to give that to ourselves, that we cannot give us that joy in the Lord that the Lord calls us to do, to rejoice in Him. When we see that we are weak and unable, then you confess in humility your unworthiness. And then you plead the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that He earned every blessing, every benefit that you need. It's already paid for. It's lying in store in heaven at the right hand of God with that blessed high priest. And pleading His finished work in humility is most blessed. And there at the foot of the cross, there you may plead. There you may pray and cry unto the Lord, and there the Lord will hear you. Let the Lord Jesus be your only pleading ground, your only hope, the only ground you can lean upon. What a comfort for a wounded and afflicted soul to cry unto the Lord. But also then to thrust oneself upon God's mercy. Because do we see now our urgent need of God's grace? Or do we still feel that things are quite well with us, and that things are going quite okay with us, but that only betrays that you're blind for the reality of our existence. That you don't even see how needy you are, how poor you are, how unable you are to deliver yourself. That we don't see the value of our precious, never-dying soul. That we don't see how beautiful, how blessed heaven is, and how terrible it is to perish in outer darkness in hell. You see, when these realities all are real, are true to us, then we cry unto the Lord, and we see that we need the Lord God and His mercy to accomplish this all in our lives. If Paul had to groan about the great distance between the Lord Jesus and himself, how much more should we then not groan because of that difference, which in our lives is far greater? By nature, we live for ourselves. By nature, we're unconverted. We need to be renewed. We need to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. See how urgent that need is. We need Christ, a living Christ, for us and in us. And we cannot just take hold of Christ and engraft ourselves into Him. We do not have the strength to believe in the Lord Jesus. We do not have the ability in ourselves to rise up in a new and godly life. Faith is wrought, worked by God's Spirit. It is His gift, Ephesians 2 verse 8. And in John 6:44, the Lord Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." You see, salvation is offered to those who believe in Christ. But how can you believe? John 5:44. That's what the Lord Jesus says. Salvation is offered to those who look to Him, but the natural man is blind. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But there must be a day of God's power in our lives to draw us to see our great need, to see that there is life outside of ourselves in Him. And so that the Spirit enables the sinner to come and to drink and to take. It's not for our taking, it's for God's granting. God gives grace. God saves sinners. It's not that God and sinners together save. God saves sinners fully. How can anyone believe or repent when the understanding is darkened and his heart is like a rock and whose affections are distorted, our natural abilities are depraved and corrupt, and they do not give us the ability to save ourselves? Believing is a fruit of regeneration. Repentance is a fruit of a new nature laid in the soul by God's Spirit. We must be born again. The Lord calls us to repent, calls us to believe, calls us to be saved, but we do not have the ability to save ourselves. We do not have the ability to believe. We do not have the ability to just lay hold of Christ and then consider ourselves to be saved. It is not ours for the taking. It's His for the giving. Why then does the Lord call us to do something we cannot even do? Why does the Lord call us to believe what we cannot do? Why does the Lord call us to repent while repentance is a fruit of a renewed nature? Why does the Lord call us to do this? Because the Lord means it, that this is what must be done. And although we cannot do it, it's still our duty to do so. The Lord summons you to come. And if we do not come, we are even more guilty. The Lord calls us to believe in His Son. We must obey. But we cannot. But there was a time when you could obey. There was a time when you could believe. There was a time when you could come and embrace God that was in paradise. But because of our rebellion, we have lost that ability to obey Him. Because of our fall in Adam, we have deprived ourselves of that ability to believe and to repent. But it's still our duty. Our inability is not an excuse. Some people tend to hide themselves away behind their inability. And they excuse themselves. Yeah, I can't help it. I pray. I do what I have to do. But yeah, God doesn't do His side of the work. That's nearly what people say. That's actually what they think. They don't dare say it. But in reality, our inability increases our guilt. Our inability is a guilty inability. To be unconverted is guilt. Not to have a new heart is guilt. Not to love the Lord Jesus Christ means to be under God's curse, under God's anathema. We must, but we cannot. What then? What then? Thomas Boston writes about it in the fourfold state at the end of section 2. If you don't have that book, Thomas Boston, The Fourfold State, order it and read it. Every day a few pages. It's an excellent book. And at the end there of section 2 of this book, Thomas Boston explains that indeed man is unable to restore himself. That a man cannot give himself love and peace and joy in the Lord. But Thomas Boston says, you are not a block of wood. You are not a stone. You are still a moral being. You still have abilities. And you have the ability to come with your feet to God's house. The Puritans emphasize that as well. You still have feet. Those feet can take you to a pub, or those feet can take you to church. Let your feet take you to church. And the devil does not chain you to your home. But you can come on the Lord's day to God's house. And the devil isn't beating drums in your ears while the preaching is taking place. You can listen. And when you come home, you are not bound to the company of other people. You can retire to a lonely place. And there you can pour out your heart to the Lord. You are not deaf and dumb. You can speak. You can cry out to the Lord. You can examine the state of your own heart before God's face, and you can compare that with God's Word. You can compare your condition to what was stated in the preaching, and you can say, I lack this and I do not have that faith. I don't know what joy in the Lord is. I fear I'm a stranger of God. You can come to that conclusion. And you can come to the conclusion that you have no grace. And what should you then do? Pray, cry unto the Lord. And what do you cry for? For His mercy. His mercy. That the Lord would have compassion upon you. And that the Lord would open your eyes. That's where it starts. By opening of the eyes, that you start to see that you are defiled and guilty, and that you see that you are wholly dependent upon a good-doing God, and that you see His great love, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that you would see that He has never done anything wrong against you. And that you see that you have done so much wrong against Him. And that you would see the absolute necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Yes, pray for that mercy to see. And lay before the Lord all the impossible situations you are in. And realize that salvation is God's work, that it's God's mercy, it's God's gift, and that the Lord is not obliged to hear us. He is not obliged to deliver us. We are obliged to love Him, but He is not obliged to deliver us. And the Lord offers us His promises of life, but still that does not imply an obligation. God does not owe us anything. The only thing we deserve is to be forsaken by God forever. But in mercy, He comes to us with His promises. God is not obliged. And that's why you read in Acts 8, verse 22, that it said there, "Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And that's why it says in John 6, 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." God is not obliged to deliver us. And that's why it says in Joel 2 verse 14, "Who knoweth if he will return and leave a blessing behind him?" That's how Scripture vocalizes that deep reality that God is under no obligation towards us. But yet Scripture says at the same time that the Lord is good, compassionate, and merciful. Why then don't you go out with Lydia under the preaching of Paul and ask the Lord also to open your heart? Why don't you go and lie beside that impotent man at the pool of Bethesda? And why don't you wait upon the Lord? Why don't you kneel down beside blind Bartimaeus and you cry out to the Lord to be merciful to you? Why not cry out with that leper, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean"? Because this God is merciful. He delights in mercy. And this God holds out the promises of mercy in the blood of His own Son. Oh, pray this compassionate High Priest in heaven to be merciful to you, and pray that His Spirit would work revivals amongst us. Remember, He is still the same now as then. It's still recorded in God's Word, He healed them all. It's still recorded in God's Word that the Lord is compassionate, and that He saw them, and that He was moved with compassion upon them. That's still recorded in Scripture. He healed them all. It's recorded several times in the Gospels. Therefore, have hope upon His mercy, that He will do what you cannot do, and therefore cry unto the Lord. Amen.